Sing with me this evening, please, to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11 and verse 27. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran begat Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity in Ur of the Chaldees. And Abram and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren. She had no child. And Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. And they came unto Haran, and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now, the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blesser. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran, and Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they'd gathered, and the souls that they'd gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Shechem, unto the plain of Moreh. And the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land. And there buildeth he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west, and Ai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. And there was a famine in the land. And Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. And it came to pass, when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarai his wife, Behold, now I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, This is his wife. And they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. And it came to pass that when Abram was come into Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman, that she was very fair. The princes also of Pharaoh saw her, and commended her before Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And he entreated Abram well for her sake, and he had sheep and oxen, and he-asses, and men-servants, and maid-servants, and she-asses, and camels. And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues, because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, What is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife? Why saidst thou, She is my sister? So I might have taken her to me to wife. Now therefore, behold thy wife, take her, and go thy way. And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away, and his wife, and all that he had. And we look to the Lord to have his blessing to the reading of his words. So we start on the history of the life of Abram. And at this point in the book of Genesis, there is a change, you'll notice. Up till now, we've been concerned with events, four great world-changing events that took place. You've got creation, you've got the fall, you've got the flood, and you've got Babel. Four great world-changing events. And now, as we reach Genesis chapter 12, and we'll move on right to chapter 50 at the end of the book, we'll deal with the history of four men. Abram, or Abraham as he was later called, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. We're now dealing with people, not events. And we come to the first of these people, and his life is very important as far as the pages of Scripture are concerned. You see, back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, a promise was given that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. Now with Abram, we have that promise that the start, the first time that this promise is redefined and made more selective. So that with Abram, later on we have, in thy seed shall all the nations of the world be blessed. And so we have the first time in the scripture, and again it will be further defined with Isaac and Jacob, and then again with David. The promise of God is being made more specific as to where the promised seed would come from. But the importance of Abraham can be seen in in the number of times that he's mentioned in Scripture. He's mentioned throughout the Old Testament in various places. But he's mentioned 70 times in the New Testament. Now that's more than any other Old Testament figure. If nothing else, will show us the importance of Abraham. He's upheld in the New Testament as the father of those who have faith, the father of the faithful. You can look to Romans chapter 4 or Galatians chapter 3, and you'll see how Abraham was justified by faith. And that Abraham was saved in exactly the same way that we are. He was justified by faith. He believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So he's an example of justification by faith. But he's also an example of the way in which that faith was lived out in the works that it produced. James would call it justification by works in James chapter 2. And we can read in Galatians chapter 3 that they which are of faith are the children of Abraham. Again in Galatians chapter 3 verse 9, they which are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. And so Paul in Romans and in Galatians would look back to this great figure Abraham and would look back to the way in which he trusted God and the way in which he had a relationship with God and the basis upon that upon which that relationship rested. We can see as we go through the life of Abraham, and you see the promises that are made to Abraham, you can see it outlined, as has been pointed out before, that he was to be the father of an earthly people and of a heavenly people. The promise was given to Abraham in chapter 13 of Genesis, that his seed would be numbered as the dust of the earth. And then you come to chapter 15, and God would instruct him to look up and see the stars of heaven. So you have the dust of the earth, you have the stars of heaven, you have an earthly people. God's earthly people, Israel, for whom he still has a purpose in the history of this world. And a heavenly people, those who are of faith, those whose trust is in Christ. He's a man who's called the friend of God. James chapter 2 and verse 23. Abraham is the friend of God. Isaiah chapter 41. God would say of Abraham, my friend. And we want to see how that friendship, that relationship develops over the chapters that are devoted to him in the book of Genesis. But as we look at the life of Abraham, we'll see various aspects of the man and so many things that are of great encouragement and of great instruction to us. We can see his obedience. You can see his meekness. You can see his bravery. You can think of chapter 14 of Abraham the warrior as he goes out with his men and he fights against those kings and he wins a great battle and he brings back Lot. You can think of Abraham as a man of patience. 25 years he had to wait until Isaac was born. 25 years. Maybe even longer. We don't know how old he was when the promise was first made, but 75 when he left Haran and came to the land of Canaan. And he was 100 when Isaac was born. We can think of his intercession. His intercession on behalf of Sodom. His intercession later on behalf of Abimelech. So it was his own fault that Abimelech was in the position that he was in. And we can think of his worship. We can think of chapter 22. And we can think of the altars that are associated with Abraham. And as you think of Abraham, there's other things that come into mind. You see, when you think of Abraham, there are other things that come out that are completely different. You can think in this chapter of his cowardice. You can think of his deceit, of his hypocrisy. You can think of his and Sarah's impetuousness and his unwillingness to wait for the promise of God to be worked out in God's own time. You can think of that they've been in 10 years and they thought they'd waited long enough, and so Sarah said, "Here's Hagar. Come and we'll circumvent the promise of God and we'll bring the promise in that way." It doesn't work like that. You see, that's encouraging, isn't it? Because the story of Abraham is presented to us warts and all. And it shows that he was a great man, but it shows that he was a man. And he was a man like us. If James would say of Elijah that Elijah was a man of like passions as we are, and you can think of what a great man Elijah was. We can say that Abraham was a man of like passions as we are as well. And we can see him in his victories. We can see him in his relationship with God. We can see him in his failures. And we can take great encouragement and we can learn great lessons from him. We can take Abraham and the various people with which he came into contact. You've got the Canaanites and the Perizzites in the land. You've got the Amorites. You've got the Egyptians. And you've got the king of Sodom. You've got Melchizedek. And you've got others, the Philistines, the people that he comes into contact with. And the different things that they would speak to us of. Often they would speak to us of the world. And the battles that we need to face. And the way in which we need to take a stand in relation to the world. And these relationships and these contacts are very instructive as well, and we'll face them as we go through the chapters. Well, let's come to the portion that's allotted to us this evening. And we ask the question, who was Abram? Who was he? Was he anything special? Why was it that God called him in the first place? Well, the first thing we want to notice about Abram is he was an idolater. And that doesn't come out of the passage here, but we turn to Joshua chapter 24. And Joshua 24 would say, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood, that is the river Euphrates. They dwelt on the other side of the river, and they served other gods. Abram was an idolater. Brother Noah. Noah was a just man in his generation, and Noah walked with God. That wasn't why God called Abram. That wasn't why God called us either. It wasn't because we were anything special. It wasn't because of our righteousness. It wasn't because of anything that was in us. Abram was an idolater. He lived in a place called Ur of the Chaldees, down in the south of what's now Iraq. And that place was about as idolatrous as they come. They worshipped the moon and the various hosts of other gods. They had, I don't know how many thousand deities. They had many, many gods. It was a place that was quite a rich place of great wealth. If anyone's been to the British Museum and has seen some of the things that were dug up in the royal tombs in Ur, all the gold and the wonderful stuff that's built had been dug up. It was a rich place. It was a cosmopolitan place. It was a centre of learning. It was a centre of civilization of the ancient world. But it wasn't unlike the kind of place that we come from. It wasn't unlike the country that we live in. But what changed Abraham? What was it? What was it that made Abraham turn from an idolater to a friend of God? Why was it God chose him? Well, The only answer that I can think of, that I can come up with, it was in the sovereignty of God. It was according to the sovereign purposes of God. And God called, and Abram obeyed. God called, and Abram believed God. And Abram did what God told him. So what made the difference? Well, at chapter 12 and verse 1, now the Lord had said to Abram. I guess that would make an impression upon anyone, wouldn't it? God spoke to Abram. Hebrews 11, when speaking about Abraham, it was said, by faith Abram, when he was called, God spoke, God called, and Abram responded. Here was the effectual call of God in Abram's life. We can look back in our own experience to a time when God called, and we knew the voice of God speaking to us, and when we, in the grace of God, responded. God spoke to Abram. Acts chapter 7, Stephen's address would tell us something else. The God of glory appeared unto Abram, unto our father Abram when he was in Ur of the Chaldees. The God of glory appeared. And so Abram had a vision, had a revelation of the living God, the God of heaven. And he was never the same again. And he was changed. I guess the reality of the God of heaven was burned upon his soul. And that's what makes the difference in each person, isn't it? That's what makes the difference in every single person who's saved. Okay, we don't see a vision of God in that sense. But we get a vision of God. And we get a vision of the living God, the real God. As it was said to the Thessalonians, they turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. And that's what Abram did. And really, though we don't have idols by name, that's what we did as well. And we heard the voice of God speaking to us and we responded. Notice that it was a call to a relationship with the God of heaven. God said, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from my father's house unto a land that I will show thee. It was a call to trust. It was a call, first of all, to leave. To leave behind his kindred, his father's house and his country. There were things that he had to turn his back upon. Things that were unhelpful. Things that were keeping him from God, quite frankly. There was his country and the idolatry that was all around him. And there was his father's house and the idolatry that was in his father's house. And he was to leave that behind. And he was called to a position of trust. God says, you're to go to a land that I will show thee. Hebrews 11 says he went out not knowing where he was going. Not knowing whither he went. But he went, in effect putting his hand in the hand of the God of heaven. And trusting him to lead the way. Now that takes trust, doesn't it? That takes a trust in the person who's leading you, that they will take you in the right place, to the right place, at the right time. So it's a call to trust. And then we have this marvellous promise in verses 2 and 3. And notice it's all about God. It's all about God. I will. I will. I will. I will. I will bless thee. I will make of thee a great nation. I will make thy name great. I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And it's all about God and what God would do. That's salvation, isn't it? It's all about what God has done. Not so much in our case what God will do. It's about what God has done. But it is about what God will do on the basis of what Christ has done. That's wonderful, isn't it? And I guess I should have said before about the land that I will show you. When I'm speaking about trust, I wrote down it's not a question of blind obedience, but it's a question of trust. And there's a difference. You see, blind obedience is going ahead and you don't really know what's happening. You don't really know where you're going or how you're going to get there or that there's any basis on which to pin your hopes. But you see, this is trust. This is knowing the one that you're trusting. This is putting your faith in the God of heaven who doesn't lie and the God who's promised to show the way as he will do. You see, verses 2 and 3, in essence, are conditional upon verse 1. If Abram wanted the blessing, he was going to have to do something about it first. He was going to have to leave, and he was going to have to go. And really, that's the principle that is laid down for anything. As far as the Christian life is concerned, and as far as our walk with God is concerned, that the blessing is conditional upon our obedience. And if there isn't any obedience, then we can't expect there to be anything else. We also can't expect there to be any further revelation from God, or any further word from God, until we do what he's asked us to do in the first place. Notice that God has spoken in verse 1. Verse 4, Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him. It's the revelation that he had in verse 1 that Abram's acting on. Come down to verse 7. Once Abram had done what God said, and the Lord appeared unto Abram and said. So Abram has had this word way back in Ur of the Chaldees. And there's no further word from God until he's done what God asked him to do the first time. But you see, it took him a long while to do what God asked him to do the first time. That's actually a bit of a supposition, because it doesn't actually tell us how long it was, but if we go back to chapter 11, we notice something very interesting. Do you notice whose initiative it was to leave her with the Chaldees? It wasn't Abraham's, was it? It was his father's. It was Terah took Abram, his son, verse 31, and Lot, and so on, and they went forth with them from over the Chaldees to go to the land of Canaan. Now I take it that Abram had communicated something of the revelation of God and what God had said to him, to his father, and on that basis, Terah said, right, if God's spoken, we're going to go. You notice they didn't get all the way. They got just over halfway. And they came to this place called Haran. And when they got to Haran, what did they find? Well, they found the people that worshipped the moon. They worshipped the same God as they'd worshipped back in Ur of the Chaldees. And they found a place that really wasn't too different from Ur of the Chaldees. And that's as far as Terah gets. And that's as far as Terah's initiative gets. And that's as far as Abraham gets as long as Terah is alive. It was sort of obedience. But it wasn't obedience, was it? Obedience to the word of God doesn't involve doing it half-heartedly. It isn't half-road obedience. They came to Haran. Now Haran... I'm going to teach you a bit of, cuneiform. It's the wedge-shaped writing that those Akkadian and Sumerian and things like that in, that some weird people study from time to time. Now the sign for Haran, for the place called Haran, is quite simply just a cross. It's a crossroads. And they came to the crossroads. They came to the place of decision making and they stopped. We don't know how long he stopped for. But they came to Haran, verse 31, and dwelt there. And there was no blessing in Haran. There's no words from God in Haran. And eventually, Abram departed from Haran when Terah was dead. Sometimes there are barriers. Human barriers to our obedience to the word of God. And sometimes it's only when those barriers are removed that we make progress. It's sad that, isn't it? It's kind of a fact of life that's the way we are as people. That's the way Abraham seemed to be. But there's times when we make progress so far, but there's somebody or something that's holding us back. It's only when that barrier is overcome by whatever means that we make progress. Let's ensure that we don't have such barriers, that there's nothing that stops us, that nothing that would get in the way of our wholehearted and complete obedience to the call and to the word and to the will of God. So he obeyed. And I want you to notice, and I'm going to have to move on a bit quicker. Verse 4, Abraham departed and Lot went with him. Seems that Lot was carried along by Abram's exercise. Abraham had the exercise. Abraham had the call. Abraham had the revelation from God. And Lot was carried along by that. Now that's not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing when younger believers would follow our example and would follow our lead. But you see, then there's a big responsibility that is laid upon the shoulders of those whose exercise it is and those who are doing the leading. For their testimony and their example to such should be helpful and not destructive. You can follow the sad history of Lot. And we know that Lot was called a righteous man. He vexed his righteous soul when he got to Sodom, but you see, Lot made a number of bad choices. And Lot had a number of things that went on, and a lot of Lot's problem happened, I judge, when he went down to Egypt with Abram. We'll come to that part of the chapter. It's a very sad episode in Abram's life. There's a time of failure. There's a time with disastrous consequences. There's a time that proves the undoing of a man like Lot. A man who was following on. Holding on to the coattails, if you like, of Abraham, going along with him. And that proves his undoing. I guess you could think of the New Testament injunctions and the encouragement and exhortations that Paul would give concerning weaker brethren and sisters. And the injunction is not to stumble them, and not to lead them astray, and not to provide barriers in the way of them going on for the Lord. And they left Haran, and they went forth, verse 5, to go to the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came, verse 6, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And so we've got the mention of Canaan, and those who've been following the story through from the beginning of Genesis will say, hang on a minute, we've heard of Canaan already. And Canaan comes in chapter 9. And remember the sad episode there in the life of Noah, and what Ham did, and the curse that came upon Canaan as a result of what Ham had done. So he comes among a cursed people. Comes among a people who Noah says will be servants. Servants to Japheth, servants to the descendants of Shem. And we come through and we say, well, is that what's going to happen? Is this the time when the Canaanites get their comeuppance? And the answer is no. quite simply, it's going to be another 400 odd years before the Canaanites receive their comeuppance. Why does it say specifically here that the Canaanites in the land? You come to chapter 13 and verse 7, you'll notice it says again, and the Canaanites and the Perizzites dwelled then in the land. Why is it talking about the Canaanites? Why does it mention specifically that they're there? I judge that Abram is to be before them, is to be an example to them, is to be a testimony to them of someone who is a follower of the living God. Abram, I guess, is to be like Noah, a preacher of righteousness and a liver of righteousness, a follower of God in a godless society. And it's very, very instructive at the times after this one, in chapter 12, it's when the testimony is being wrecked. We have it in chapter 13. And what's happening in chapter 13? You've got strife between strife amongst the people of God. And you've got internal division. You've got Lot's herdsmen, and you've got Abraham's herdsmen, and they're fighting together. And the testimony is being spoiled. The testimony is wrecked when there's fighting, infighting, amongst the people of God. And the Canaanites and the Perizzites are looking on. They're watching. The world is watching the believers to see how they act. The next one's even worse. And that's in chapter 34. And in chapter 34 you have the rape of Dinah, Jacob's daughter. And you have what Simeon and Levi do, and they kill all the men of Shechem. That's interesting. You've got Shechem here. And you've got Shechem again in chapter 34. And Jacob says to his sons then in chapter 34, he said this: "You have troubled me to make me to stink among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites." And the testimony of the people of God by these acts is completely wrecked. And as we see of the people of Israel later, that the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of that. And that's tragic. That is tragic if the name of God is blasphemed because of the character and because of the activities of the people of God. Abraham is placed among the Canaanites to be an example, to be a witness, to be a testimony. Chapter 15, why again are the Canaanites being judged? Chapter 15 verse 16, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And God in his grace will leave a testimony among them. And God in his grace, amongst the world around us that is so dark and so wicked and so godless, will leave a testimony among them. And maybe for those in his grace, in his mercy, that will turn to him as a result of that testimony before them. The Canaanite was in the land. And so, as a testimony among them, we see what Abraham does. Abram, the Lord, verse 7, appeared unto Abram and said, "Unto thy seed will I give this land." Notice that this is another promise that he makes. He doesn't say anything about giving him the land. He says to go to a land that I'll show you. He doesn't say anything about giving it to them right at the beginning. But now he makes the promise a bit more specific. And as you go through the life of Abraham, you see promise after promise after promise after promise coming in to Abraham. Abraham's a man of promise. And he's the one who rests on the promises of God. And Abram builds an altar unto the Lord. It goes on a bit further, verse 8. There he builded an altar unto the Lord. And here was an altar unto the Lord in the land of Canaan, where they worshipped anything. And they worshipped all kinds of things. But he was an altar unto the Lord. An altar for God in an ungodly society. A witness. A royal priesthood, as we get in 1 Peter chapter 2. But you see, we also have the necessity of the maintenance of fellowship. Of being kept right. In the midst of an ungodly society where it's so easy to fall and so easy to be tempted and so easy to be led astray, we've got here a man who wants to keep right with his God and to keep fellowship with his God. We'll come over to 1 John chapter 1. We see the basis of fellowship, and we see the blood of Christ that cleanses from all sin. And we see the importance of walking in the light as he is in the light. And the importance of keeping short accounts with God. He builds an altar. He moves on. He builds another altar. He goes away. He comes back to the altar in chapter 13. He moves on. End of chapter 13. He builds another altar. And then chapter 22, the last altar that he builds, is the altar that's on the Mount of Moriah, the Mount of Substitution, the Mount where the Ram takes the place of his Son, the Mount where the Father takes the Son and lays him on the altar. And there we have the last altar, the final altar. And if you like, the final altar in the minds and the purposes of God was on Mount Moriah, and the sacrifice of Christ, the Son who was laid upon the altar, for whom there was no substitute, but who himself was the substitute for us. And so we have Abraham and his altars. I'm going to very, very quickly skim over the last verses of the chapter. You see, there comes a famine on the land. Now, famines in Scripture are a time of testing, aren't they? And it's to test the caliber of the people that come into the famine. And Abraham's tested. It's not just any old famine, it's the famine that was grievous in the land. What's he going to do? What's he going to do? Well, you see, he's going to seek God, isn't he? He's going to ask what God wants him to do. You'd have thought so. You'd hope so. Sometimes if testing comes in our lives, you'd say, well, what are they going to do? Well, of course they're going to seek God, aren't they? How often don't we? How often do we do what Abram did and act on our own initiative and come up with our own solution to the problem? Sometimes we can go through severe times of testing, and instead of relying upon God, and instead of bringing the matter before him, we come up with our own solution. And we do what Abram did, and we think we'll do what's best. But you see, acting on his own initiative, acting on his own solution, brought disaster. And so it is with us. So it is with us. Notice the other famines that come in the book of Genesis. There's a famine in the time of Isaac. And to Isaac, the Lord speaks. He says, don't go down into Egypt. Don't go down into Egypt. Well, if only Abraham had waited for that word. Don't go down into Egypt. There's a famine in the time of Jacob. And Jacob doesn't go down into Egypt. Jacob sends his sons to get corn and bring it back. And it's only when God says, Jacob, don't be afraid to go down into Egypt, that Jacob moves in accordance with the will of God. So here Abram comes to disaster. I guess we could write over this passage, the fear of man bringeth a snare. The fear of man bringeth a snare. He comes into Egypt. He comes a believer going back into the world. It shouldn't happen. It shouldn't be done. He goes back. He goes into Egypt. Not back. He's never been there before. But he goes into Egypt. And he goes into Egypt to Sodom there. And he's got these ideas about what the Egyptians are like. Was he right? Well, he might have been. It's quite possible that he was right in what he surmised about the Egyptians. If he was right, he should never have been there in the first place, should he? If he thought that they knew that Sarai was his wife, they'd kill him and take her, he shouldn't have cast himself upon them. You see, it led to deceit. He said, "She's my sister." It led to hypocrisy. He was living a lie down there, wasn't he? And see what he got for his lie. Verse 16, Pharaoh entreated Abram well for her sake, and he had sheep and oxen, and he asses, and men servants, and maid servants, and she asses, and camels. Abram became incredibly wealthy in Egypt. He had much materially. He was materially enriched, but he was spiritually impoverished. Materially enriched, but spiritually impoverished. That's just something else. But this may be even worse. And this was where Abram was playing into the hands of the devil. Remember the promise in Genesis 3, it's the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman, always the seed of the woman, not the seed of the man. And here was the very real danger that the woman through whom the seed would come was going to be defiled. Very real danger. I might have taken her to me, to wife. And it's only the intervening hand of God. The Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abraham's wife. It's because of the intervening hand of God that the disaster isn't made even worse, if you like. But the defilement of the seed, that it didn't take place. Psalm 105 will deal with this and we'll see just how the Lord's hand was upon it. What does he say? He suffered no man to do them wrong. Listen, that's the Lord. Yea, he reproved kings for their sake, saying, "Touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm." Here, in a time of failure, we see the sovereignty of God and the overruling purpose of God being worked through, and God will allow nothing to prevent his purposes happening. Not the schemes of the devil, not the failure of his servants. Isn't that a wonderful thing? That there is nothing that can thwart the purpose of God from being done in the way that God wants it to be done. But what a legacy Abraham got from Egypt. His testimony was completely destroyed among the Egyptians. How could Abraham possibly speak for God in Egypt? Doesn't even try, does he? Doesn't even try. How often is it that when we get cold and when we get away from things, that we just don't even try. That our testimony is wrecked. It can take years to build up a testimony. It can take a second to wreck it. Years of steady labouring and faithfulness to God. And in a second, it's all gone. It's danger, isn't it? Something we should ever be on our guard about. No altar in Egypt. No worship in Egypt. He has to go all the way back to Bethel in chapter 13. Until he comes to the place of the altar that he'd made at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. What does he bring out of Egypt? He brings out great material possessions. In chapter 13 it's a cause of problem. Problems. He takes Lot into Egypt. He brings Lot out of Egypt, but he can't bring Egypt out of Lot. And it takes Lot into Egypt, and Egypt forever, and the Egyptian way of thinking is forever ingrained in Lot's heart. So in chapter 13, he makes his decision based upon what he's seen in Egypt. He brings Hagar out of Egypt. And Hagar is again going to be another stumbling block. It's going to be another means by which the plans and the purposes of God is going to be an attempt to circumvent the purpose of God. Let's get a seat, or let's do it my way. And the devil will try and divert and bring about a different seed that isn't according to the purpose of God, and change it. And it's through Hagar that it happens. And where did he get her? He got her in Egypt. So much that happens as a result of Egypt that I guess in later years Abram would just have wished that he'd never ever been there in the first place. But the wonderful thing is that Abram can move on despite failure, and despite these circumstances, and despite the ongoing legacy of his failure. You see, sometimes the legacy of our failures will take with us, and we'll take them with us forever, as long as we're here. But he can move on, and he can move on with God, and God can become even more real to him, and the relationship can go from strength to strength, despite future failure as well. We can look back at our own experience and we can see things that we'd rather not have gone, places that we'd rather not have gone, things that we wish had never happened. But the wonderful thing is that we've recovered with God. And we can move on. And okay, we might not be able to leave behind totally the things that have happened, but we can move on despite them. So we look forward to the rest of the history of Abraham in coming weeks. Not for a couple of weeks or so. There's a 2 week break after this one. So you'll have forgotten everything that we've said about Abraham. So if Colin, when he comes, repeats it all, then that'll be all for the good. So we pray. Well, Father, we thank you this evening for this time that you spent around my word. We thank you for the great instruction that there is in my word. But these things that were written so long ago are written for our learning. And we can look at the triumphs, and we can look at the tragedies in Abram's life, and we can take heed. We can think of a way that, to a certain extent, future generations learnt from Abram's mistakes. And we pray that we too might do the same. Father, we thank thee that thou art a God of wonderful and many and precious promises. We thank thee, Father, for the promises that have been made to Abraham, and we thank thee for the measure in which we are blessed with faithful Abraham. That the blessing that in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed has fallen upon us through faith in Christ. Now, Father, we just pray that thou pass us with thy blessing. Help us as we continue to think upon these things, we do ask thee. Help us to learn from them, we do pray, for we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.